So another remarkable part of the nativity story, the Christmas story that we tell, isn't it an amazing story when you put it all together? But I wonder whether you have ever thought of whether it's possible for you to have a part in God's Christmas good news story. Going on from this point. That's what I want us to think about this morning. Let me frame this. Last week, we gathered for carols. I'm not going to say it was a carol service. I'm not sure our singing was amazing in the sense of some traditional services, but it was a carol singing gathering, definitely. And that is traditionally a time when people take part. They traditionally have another part in the telling of the story. So people sing songs, the carols, of course. People often have readings. And for us, last week specifically, some of you shared personal reflections on carols and the meaning of Christmas. So I want you to take that. And think about that as a kind of practical filling, and a practical filling in a sandwich, if you like, in which the story of John the Baptist's family is the wrapping, the bread on either side. And a sandwich which overall invites us to ask the question, what is my part in God's good news story? So let's open that up a little bit and think about that. 2 weeks ago, we were thinking about John. So John the Baptist coming, and that his part was preparing the way of the Lord. He was preparing the way for Jesus. And you might remember that as we looked at that passage 2 weeks ago, it was the one where Luke mentions a huge amount of detail that other gospel writers don't mention. The names of places and timing, and all those people, we refer to them as the Magnificent Seven, the people who were big and important and influential in the day. And the reason we were looking at that is that it told us that God was coming, he was entering into a very specific situation, a situation that was dominated by conflicts and oppression and ruthlessness, but that into that situation, the word of the Lord came to John, prepare the way for the Lord. And we asked ourselves the question, is it possible that in our day, which might also be characterized by ruthlessness and oppression and conflict, and lots of other stressful situations, much as were experienced in that time, we today go through those things. We might choose, if we were describing our period, a different Magnificent Seven who are key people of our day. But I wonder whether the Lord's name, the word of the Lord, comes to us to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. If you like, that's one of the slices of bread in our sandwich. And then we come to today, and we're going to go back a generation to John the Baptist's father. It's to Zechariah. And we're going to see what his part is. So last week, the filling of the sandwich was us, actually, not so much our part in telling the kingdom story, but certainly our part in speaking it out at Christmas time. And then surrounded by John's part and now Zechariah's. Now you may think, well, surely Zechariah's was a fairly minor part, but think about it. If Jesus was going to come into the world and transform the world, it required John the Baptist to prepare the way for him. He needs to fulfill his part. And for John the Baptist to do what he needed to do required Zechariah to play his part and ensure that his son was brought up in a particular way, not having his hair cut, all those things that made him unique. He had to play his part in the bigger story. So this week, that's what we're thinking about, this second slice, this modern generation of him playing his part. Now, at this point, you might just be thinking, well, thank goodness Steve isn't speaking to me specifically this morning. After all, I'm retired and done with playing my part in things. But hang on, before you do that, Zechariah was no spring chicken. Actually, the Bible describes his wife, Elizabeth, as being well past childbearing age. In the passage that Lorinda read to us, well, in my version, it actually said in verse 7, they were both very old. Now you, most of you in our church, sorry, but let's call a spade, you're old. It's true. Got to accept it. But these two are described as very old, and that's in a scriptural day. So maybe God is going to be talking to you this morning. Now, another response you could give to me is, yeah, but Steve, before you say those things, of course, there is my situation. God isn't going to speak to me because my life is chaotic. It is overwhelming. It is full of situations, the likes of which, well, there's no way that God is going to speak to me to have a part in his kingdom work when he knows what sort of chaos I'm living through. But if there is one message that underpins this entire passage, this incident, it is this, that God interrupts our despair with his faithfulness. Let me say that again. God is in the business of interrupting our despair with his faithfulness. Make no mistake, the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah were not straightforward. They were full of despair. Let me read to you bits from verses 12 and 13. The angel has just appeared to Zechariah, and when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. He's very human. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." I wonder how long Zechariah had been longing for a child. I suspect it was decades. But he hadn't given up on God. The pain of that must have been immense, feeling slightly different from many of the families happy each year around them. Must have been difficult. And yet, he hadn't given up on God. They continued to worship God. He continued to serve God. And in his very old age, he was still serving God, in this case, in the temple. So let me read verse 6 to you. This is how God describes these two people. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. This is what happens when people remain faithful to God, worshiping God, giving him his rightful place, even in the midst of the pain that they are going through. And in this extraordinary passage, we see illustrated the way God deals with his people. We see the faithfulness of God interrupting three sources of utter desperation. First, the desperation of the oppression, the darkness of the day in which they were living, the Roman occupation. Secondly, the longing of Elizabeth and Zechariah, their heart aching for a child. And we read, "Your prayer has been heard." And third, after 400 years of silence, since the prophet Malachi spoke on behalf of God to the people of Israel, Jesus is about to step out into this situation. And the angel affirms that John is going to be born, that he'll be a great prophet. And then he declares the words of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6, very specifically, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Words that would have rung out for someone who knew the scriptures. This is God fulfilling his promise to his people. And I'm going to be a part of what God is doing to bring this to fruition. The promises spoken all those years earlier. God hears the cries of his people, nation Israel. He hears the cries of Zechariah's heart. What makes you think he doesn't hear you? So in the situations that overwhelm you, that really pull you down as we come into this Christmas, take encouragement from this passage. God interrupts our despair with his faithfulness. I wonder where we, like Zechariah, being human, have become despairing and disillusioned in the silence and in the darkness of seemingly unanswered prayer. I wonder where we've allowed that to pull us down. Just be honest. You know what really hurts your situation. There's a reason that I prayed a very specific prayer at the start of our service. And I said, I began with, "We who have so much to do, seek quiet spaces to hear your voice each day." And that means today. In what is this insanely busy season? As we seek to do so much to please people, to do what we think is the right thing to do, to conform and try to bless families and others. I wonder how much time we have to say, "Lord, would you speak to me?" So then the prayer that we pray for space for God to speak. Perhaps, therefore, this morning, in place of us having other formal intercessions, you could take a moment, invite the Lord to help you to know the same comfort that Zechariah knew when he found himself with the Lord in a quiet space, isolated, where he heard the angel say, "Your prayer has been heard." Do you know that the Lord has heard your prayers? You don't need to keep throwing it up like God is deaf. He's heard you. Is it time to start living, believing that he's heard you? In the busyness of this moment, let's just take a moment to invite God to affirm that he's heard your cries to him. So we've got Zechariah. We don't know how long he's waited, how long he's hoped, longed to be a father. But for Elizabeth and Zechariah, I'm sure it felt like the 400 years of silence that Israel has just endured, waiting for God to speak. But there's a lesson here, isn't there? If we wait, if we rest in our waiting for God, and if we remain faithful and trusting, knowing that he has heard our prayers, he's not deaf. It's only Satan that whispers in you, or God's not heard you. You need to say it louder, more often. That's just a lie. He's heard you. If we rest in knowing that God is hearing us, it has a way of helping us to prepare for what is coming. If you realize that this year, if you realize that in Advent, it's what Advent is all about. It's about preparing. We don't just go from one moment, Easter, bang, next day, Christmas, bang, next day, Whitsun, bang, and so it moves on. God doesn't just click his fingers. There's preparation, and it's us. We are the ones being prepared. So the people of Israel were being prepared 400 years before this takes place. Zechariah is now being prepared by an angel for his son. And so his son is prepared for service. And a generation down, John himself would hear the word of the Lord. He will be prepared. And then he will prepare the way of the Lord. And all of this is preparation. What is God preparing us for him? But sometimes it takes us being quiet to hear that. And in the absence of busyness and noise and distraction, that's the place where our hurts, our hidden shame, is both revealed and healed by God. I wonder if that's one of the things that needs to happen for other things to fall into place, for God to do what he wants to do through us. God's presence, God's faithfulness have a habit of then doing two things at the same time. One, healing that brokenness in us, but then using that and then using us as an instrument to bring healing to a despairing world. I don't have time to say it now, but that's the story of me coming into ministry and God using it to allow me to feel a degree of sympathy and share the answer of Jesus to people who are broken. So I want to pray my part in our prayers of intercession for you this morning. And we're not finished yet, but I just want to stop and pause and pray for you and whatever broken situations you might find yourself in. When I use the word me, my, and I, but take this for yourself. So let's just be quiet and pray for a moment. Father God, right now, this morning, remind my heart, as you did for Zechariah, that my prayer has been heard, that my hopes, my petitions, and tears do not fall on deaf ears. And so I choose now to trust you, to yield to your will, and to let go of my need of understanding and trying to understand your timing. minister to each of us this morning, we pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So I started talking about these three services, this Advent season, being something in which we might challenge ourselves to ask, what is my part? Have you seen how these things have come together in the stories that have taken place? I've just basically gone through it. So Zechariah being prepared, his healing being used to prepare him. He then preparing his son, who prepared the way for Jesus, who came and transformed the world. All these things coming together. Did you notice that it was a faithful family that then God used to do amazing things? And all starting with prophecy some 400 years earlier. So I want to be a little more contemporary and tell you about another family that have done remarkable things that we think about this week for God's kingdom. And don't go back quite as far as 400 years ago, but not far off. Because this week, a lot of Christians have been celebrating the life of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was born on the 18th of December, 1707. So he's an Advent child. And we'll just think about the blessing of this man and how he played his part and his family played their parts in enabling us hundreds of years later to have an amazing experience of God. Charles Wesley was the 18th of 19 children, born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. But let me go back before I talk about the rest of the family to Charles Wesley himself. He was a student at Oxford and started a club which became known as the Holy Club, in some ways known as that mockingly by others because of their disciplined study of the Bible and because of their absolute commitment to prayer before God. And in this Holy Club, he was joined by his older brother, John. John Wesley is known as the founder of the Methodist movement in this country, the Methodist Church, founded by this man. Also, another individual who joined them would be the future evangelist and revivalist, George Whitefield. Now, we know a fair bit about John Wesley because of Methodism, and he was a brilliant strategist and theologian, a remarkable individual. But it is Charles Wesley, born on the 18th of December, that people think of because of the way he used his creative gifts. Charles Wesley wrote some 6,000 hymns and remarkable hymns, including And Can It Be? I would like to have sung at my funeral when that happens in 60, 80 years' time. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And then this, the hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let me tell you where that amazing hymn came from. I think it was in 1737-ish when Charles Wesley was struggling with ill health and real doubts in his faith. He came under the sound of a Moravian preacher known as Peter Bowler. And Peter Bowler read Psalm 35, full of praise of God. And Bowler said at that time, had I 1,000 tongues, I would use all of them to praise God. And that was the moment that Charles Wesley recognized who this God was and began a living relationship of faith with his God. And it's also the moment in which he was instantly inspired to write that hymn that we started, one of the greatest hymns ever written. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. And how much would our praise of God have suffered if Charles Wesley hadn't played his part? But you wonder whether you realize how many other people had to play their parts for us to sing that. That was not the first line that Charles Wesley wrote. He wrote something else. I'll get to that in just a moment. Let me tell you first about the importance that other people who were contemporaries of Charles Wesley felt about the work that he was doing. There was someone by the name of Andrew Fletcher, a contemporary. He was a politician. So you'd think, politician in this nation, wow, what a difference he would have made. But this is what Andrew Fletcher said. He said, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes the law." Here's a man who understood the significance. It's really easy to minimize the importance of the creative gifts. But so many of our hymns are God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled hymns of worship and praise. And Charles Wesley wrote some 6,000 of them, and in the process, utterly formed, shaped the culture of the day and the revival that came in his day and generations since. How many Christians struggle, you as a church, struggle to find words to praise God? How hard is it? And yet we use scripture and we use songs and the words of hymns to help us find the words. Charles Wesley never did have 1,000 tongues to praise God. But isn't that amazing? Because he offered what he did have. He ultimately just used his one tongue, but he enabled millions of tongues to praise God as a result. But I wanted to come back to that capacity he had, because there's one more hymn that he also wrote that completely eclipses all the others. And it's a hymn that has appeared in more than 1,200 hymn books. It has been recorded many, many hundreds of times. And at the end of this Christmas season, you as a church, if you come tomorrow morning, will have sung three times at least this year. And it's a seasonal classic, and it is "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph in the skies, with the angelic hosts proclaim, Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. But I was going to make the point about how it takes different people to participate, to play their part in bringing a hymn. And it is Hark the Herald that didn't originally have that first line that is so familiar to us. The opening line written by him was, "Hark how well the welkin rings." And it was George Whitefield who rewrote it. And he, even in the 18th century, recognized that most people had no idea that welkin was another name for heaven. And then there's the tune that we now sing so familiarly, Mendelssohn's tune, that himself, Charles Wesley, didn't approve of. He never felt it was appropriate to sing that in a church. Isn't it interesting how for us to truly praise God takes a number of people to play their parts? But that's what collaborative work in the creative arts is. We play our parts. It's why we don't have a church of one. We have a church where we play our parts, and you get to do that next week when you share what you've learned from this year, what has blessed you this year. But maybe you still feel insignificant, that you can't contribute anything. I told you that Charles Wesley was the 18th of 19 children. I'm going to tell you a bit more about his family. Samuel was his father. He was a minister, but not a hugely successful one. Maybe like me, relatively mediocre individual who didn't achieve a huge amount in terms of the people he reached. But he still ministered for God. But then there was his mother. And his mother, Susanna, was truly remarkable. She was the 25th of 25 children. And together with her husband, they had these 19 children. We may look at ourselves and think, I've lived a rough life. I've had tough times. Let me tell you about them. Of those 19 children, 9 died in infancy. 4 of them were twins. 1 of them was smothered to death accidentally by a maid. When Susanna eventually died, only 8 of her children were still alive. Can you imagine? And she had a really tough life. Her husband, the clergyman, spent 2 times in prison because he struggled to manage his finances. Then he was away from the family for another year because of a minor disagreement. Then the house burned down twice. Charles' older brother, John, only just surviving one of those occasions, being rescued through a window. But this is what Susanna, Charles' mother, wrote to her husband when he was away, absent from the family. Remember, this is written by a woman in this day, and you think women aren't recognized today. She writes, "I am a woman, but I am also the mistress of a large family. And though the superior charge of the souls contained in it lies on you," she's writing to her husband, the clergyman, "yet in your long absence, I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my charge as a talent committed to me under a trust. I am not a man, I am not a minister, yet as a mother and a mistress, I felt I ought to do more than I had yet done." You want to talk about finding your way to play your part? She goes on, "I resolved to start with my children, in which I observe the following method. I take such a proportion of time as I can spare every night to discourse, to talk with each child apart. On Monday, I talk with Molly. On Tuesday, with Hetty. On Wednesday with Nancy, Thursday with Jackie, Friday with Patty, Saturday with Charles." How much we are blessed by the hymns that Charles played his part in giving to us. But I wonder how much Charles and John, who brought so much to church-going generations in this nation, were impacted by Susanna playing her part as a godly mother. What does God want to do with you this Christmas, playing your part? In 2024, as you play your part in his family, the church, in the wider family, in the communities in which we live. What a blessing the scriptures, as they open to us, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, and invite us to be people like Charles and Susanna, and whoever God calls us to be in our age. Let's pray.